This morning, we're coming back now to the final section of this most incredible chapter in the Gospel of John, where we're dealing with the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. We've been here for the past 3 weeks. During that time, we've seen the various accounts where John has been dealing with these incredible happenings on the day when Christ came back from the grave. We read about Mary Magdalene, how she went early in the morning and saw the tomb was empty. And then she ran to the city, and we read about how she told Peter and John, and they ran out to the tomb. And they went in, and they saw that grave clothes and the face cloth carefully left behind. And we're told that John saw those things and believed that Jesus was raised from the dead. We read about Mary Magdalene lingering outside the tomb, caught up in that deep despair that she had because she thought her Lord's body had been taken away. We read how that despair turned into joy when the Lord showed himself to her and suddenly she knew he was there, alive. Once again, she became the bearer of incredible news when she took that message to the disciples. The Lord is risen. Last week, we read about the sudden appearance of Jesus to that locked room of disciples where they were in that room for the evening meal on the end of the day of that momentous day. The impression we have is that they didn't believe Mary Magdalene when she told them that Jesus was raised from the dead. But the door was locked, and they were gathered for meal, and suddenly there was Jesus in their midst, appearing before them. He demonstrated to them that he had conquered death. He reminded them of the mission that he had given them, a mission that centered on the forgiveness of sins. All of those things that we read about over the last 3 weeks all happened on that one big day when Jesus rose from the dead, that magnificent Sunday that we celebrate as Easter Sunday. This morning now, as we come back to the final verses in this incredible chapter, we're actually jumping forward a week. We skipped all the days in between and we're jumping forward to the next Sunday. The events we read about in our passage happen the following Sunday. John doesn't record anything that happens during the weekdays in between there. Of course, that probably shouldn't surprise us. All along, we've seen John has been very selective in what he gives us. So he's selected things that fit the theological focus that he's been developing along the way throughout his whole book. So it doesn't necessarily surprise us that he skips over this week. Remember, this is an accurate record, but it's a selective record that John gives us based on that theological emphasis. Now, I bring that point up because here we are at the pinnacle passage to this momentous chapter. After, and even beyond that, we're coming now to really the pinnacle of John's whole book. Chapter 20 really ends the body of the book. You could almost look at chapter 21 as the epilogue that comes after the book is complete. And John adds a few more things to just round things off and close it off. That means this morning we're coming to the theological focus of chapter 20 and the theological focus of the entire book. I tell you that because I think knowing those things should give us extra anticipation this morning. What is it that John zooms in on after all this buildup? What is the big point that he's making? Having said all that, I also want to mention that we're once again coming to a very familiar passage. We've been coming to a lot of familiar passages from the cross onward. And this morning is no different. We're coming to the passage that is commonly referred to as Jesus appearing before doubting Thomas. That's not really a great name for it, I don't think, because the word doubt never actually occurs anywhere in the passage. Sorry to those of you who have an NIV sitting on your lap, because the NIV does translate a term incorrectly, in my opinion, in verse 27 as doubting. But the actual word for doubt in the original never occurs anywhere in this passage, and yet we always talk about doubting Thomas. Anyway, we're going to look at John's record of the event this morning. As we do that, I want us to carefully look at what is the purpose that John is putting this event here at this pinnacle point in his chapter, at the pinnacle point in his book. What is the purpose of this event? I'm convinced that there is an important lesson for us here, a powerful lesson, a lesson that we need to learn from Thomas this morning, that is a lesson that we can learn when we understand the role that Thomas plays in John's theological focus. You know, it's a lesson that applies to us here 2,000 years after these words were written, too. It's a lesson that deals with the answer to the question that's posed by the title of the sermon. Why witness? Why witness? Numerous times through, now it's been nearly 3 years, believe it or not, that we've been looking through John. Numerous times we've been challenged to be faithful witnesses for Jesus Christ. We've been challenged time and again that we are to be faithful in the mission that he left for his disciples, that now we carry in this generation, that we are to fulfill the job of being witnesses for him. But why? Why should we do that? The answer to that question that we're going to see today is both incredibly simple and incredibly profound. We witness so that people may be transformed by Jesus. Why do we witness? We witness so that people will be transformed by Jesus. As we think about that idea this morning, I want us to observe a couple principles demonstrated in these verses that generate that idea. Follow along, if you will, as I read our verses. We're picking up in verse 24 of John chapter 20. Reading through the end of the chapter, the verses are in your bulletin. You can follow along there or in your own Bibles. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hands and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Folks, we witness so that people may be transformed by Jesus. That's why we witness. The first principle that connects to this idea that we see in our verses is that we should be patient with people who reject our witness of Jesus. We should be patient. Thomas, in my opinion, really has gotten a bum rap through the centuries. For some reason, we're told he wasn't with the disciples the previous Sunday. When Jesus came and appeared to them on the day of his resurrection, Thomas wasn't there. Yet we're not told why. We're not given any information, so I don't think we really should read anything unfavorable into the backstory here of what Thomas was doing when the other disciples were gathered. John doesn't say anything about it. And even more significantly, when Jesus does appear to Thomas, Jesus doesn't reprimand him in any way. All we know is that Thomas wasn't there. He wasn't there, so he didn't see Jesus. And since he hadn't seen Jesus, Thomas couldn't bring himself to accept that Jesus had risen from the dead. Yet how is that different from everybody else we've seen in this passage? Think about it for a little bit. Think about all the different people. Mary Magdalene, she discovered the empty tomb, but she didn't think Jesus had risen. She went and told the disciples his body was stolen. Peter and John, they went to the tomb. They saw the grave clothes laying there. But we have no idea if Peter believed at that point or not, but we're told that John believed based on what he saw. He believed. Remember, Mary Magdalene did finally believe, but when did she believe? When Jesus appeared to her and she saw him, then she believed. Seems like the disciples, though, didn't believe her story. She ran and told them she saw him, and yet they were shocked when he stood before them in that closed room. They hadn't believed. Jesus had to stand there. in front of them before they believed. That seems to be the point that John's making all the way through this passage. He's connecting this idea that people are believing based on what they see. So really, when you come down to it, Thomas isn't very much different from everybody else that we've looked at in this passage. He, just like them, wants to see in order to believe. He insists that he has to personally see Jesus. And yet there is one difference with Thomas. And I think that that's part of what John is highlighting. There is one difference with Thomas from the others. For a week now, we're told in verse 25 that the other disciples have been saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." Thomas has had 7 days to hear that they have seen the Lord. I know verse 26 says 8 days, but we need to understand, Jews counted their time frames inclusively. That means they counted the beginning day and the end day when they gave you a time frame. So that Sunday to Sunday counted as 8 days. So from our way of thinking, we'd call it 7 days. Thomas has had those 7 days, and the disciples have been witnessing to him. They have been giving their own personal experience, telling him, "We saw Jesus." The form of the verb that we have translated there, where it says, "we're saying," says that they've been doing this repeatedly. It's an ongoing thing. They want Thomas to know that Jesus is alive. Thomas is one of their group. He's one of the insiders. He's one of their friends. They want him to believe that Jesus is risen. They want him to have the excitement that they have. They want him to experience the joy that they have. They want him to have what they have. But during that entire week, Thomas has been rejecting. He's not believing what they said. In fact, the impression you get here in the way it flows is that he's become increasingly adamant in his rejection. Now, I'm sure some of us have experienced very similar things. We've told people about Jesus. We've told about our personal experience of having Jesus as our Savior, and yet we've been rejected. And sometimes, especially if that rejection comes from family members and we have the opportunity to tell them repeatedly, that rejection occurs over and over. And it even becomes more adamant, even hostile. Yet one comforting thing that we can learn from Thomas is that we know that anyone's rejection may be temporary. Anyone's rejection. Thomas here is a pretty adamant person. He's pretty adamant in his stance. He is not going to believe unless he personally sees Jesus. He needs to see Jesus stand before him. He needs to see his hands. He needs to see his side. But then he says, "Even that's not enough for me. You guys are probably all hallucinating what you saw. I need to touch it. I need to feel the imprints of his hands. I need to touch where the sword was in his side. I need to have that physical contact before I'm going to be convinced. I'm not easily persuaded like you guys are." Thomas is a pretty hard case here if you think about it. He seems pretty stuck in his unbelief. In fact, the very word that Jesus uses in verse 27, the place where the New International Version, unfortunately, translates the word as "stop doubting," Jesus literally says, "Stop unbelieving." Thomas is unbelieving. But that's exactly what happens to Thomas. He stops unbelieving. In a moment, the stubborn, resistant unbeliever becomes a believer. He is rejection of everything the other disciples have done, have told him, that adamant rejection is just swept away the moment Jesus appears. And Thomas becomes a vibrant believer, doesn't he? In fact, he gives what is probably the greatest statement of faith we find anywhere in Scripture. "My Lord and my God." Thomas becomes a vibrant believer. Folks, that should give us great encouragement and comfort when we face rejection, when we tell others about Jesus, when these are people that we really care about. We need to remember that anyone's rejection may be temporary. Anyone's rejection can be transformed into vibrant belief. That's true of even the most passionate, stubborn, resistant unbeliever that we can encounter. I'm sure we've all heard stories of, and probably we even know people, that for years and even decades have stubbornly resisted the witness of Jesus Christ from friends and family. And yet, suddenly, that unbelief changed to belief. That means that we should be patient with people who reject our witness of Jesus. Because we know that anyone's rejection can be temporary. We learn that from Thomas. Anyone's rejection may be temporary, but we also learn from Thomas that rejection can only be transformed by Jesus. What changes Thomas? It's obvious in the verses before us, isn't it? What changed Thomas was Jesus. Jesus came and showed himself to Thomas. And Thomas's eyes of faith are opened immediately. Jesus suddenly appears in that locked room. This time, unlike last week, we're not told why the disciples were in the locked room. Most likely, they're still fearful of the Jewish leaders. But Jesus suddenly appears, and he addresses Thomas directly. Jesus tells Thomas to do the very things that Thomas had boldly stated during the weeks. Here's what I need to do if I'm going to believe. Jesus is suddenly there and says, Thomas, do exactly what you said you were going to do. Have any of you ever had the case where you make some rather foolish boast of what you're going to do if you ever had a chance in a certain situation with a certain individual, only to find out that person overheard you and they challenge you? That feeling of embarrassment that comes, that's probably what Thomas felt here when the omniscient Lord revealed that he knew exactly what Thomas had said. The impression that John leaves us with here is that when Thomas is faced with the reality of Jesus, he really doesn't need to touch him. John never says anything about Thomas touching him, even though Jesus says he can. Nothing's mentioned that he did. Rather, the impression that you get here from John is that Thomas seems to immediately respond to Jesus in vibrant faith. What we need to recognize by this is that the reality is rejection can only be transformed by Jesus. Only by Jesus. As much as we may want someone to believe in Jesus, as much as we may desire to convince them that Jesus is the only way to salvation, only Jesus can make it happen. Only Jesus can generate faith by revealing himself through the work of the Holy Spirit, opening the spiritual eyes of the unbeliever. The Holy Spirit takes the gospel message and takes the truth that message contains and opens those eyes. It takes a work of divine grace for this to happen before a person sees Jesus for who he is, Lord and God. It's so critical that we understand this. If we think that somehow we can convince people to accept Jesus Christ, if we think that somehow we can bring someone to believe in Jesus through our ability to witness, witnessing can become a very discouraging event. This is a very discouraging application because every time someone rejects us, we could think that we have failed. Yet the truth of the matter is, we only fail when we don't communicate the message. That's all we're responsible to do is communicate the truth of Jesus. Take the mission that he's given us to carry his gospel message and communicate it. That is our responsibility. We can never open anyone's eyes to the truth of that message. Only Jesus can transform unbelief to belief. Rejection can only be transformed by Jesus. We witness so that people may be transformed by Jesus. The first principle connected to this idea, what we see here in this event with Thomas, is that we should be patient with people who reject our witness of Jesus. We know that anyone's rejection may be temporary. And we know that rejection can only be transformed by Jesus. Our responsibility is to witness. There's a second principle I want us to see in these verses as well that leads to the idea that we witness so that people may be transformed by Jesus. That is, we should expect people to accept our witness of Jesus. We should expect people to accept our witness. We've seen that principle several times again through this book. It's not new at this point, but here we see it coming directly from a statement that flow right off the lips of Jesus himself. Look carefully. Look at what Jesus says. Jesus does not rebuke Thomas for his lack of faith. What Jesus does is pronounce a blessing on those who will not have the opportunity to see him physically, to touch him physically, and yet still believe. Those words of blessing indicate that there will be people who believe based on the witness of others. There will be people that are different than Thomas, that believe based on witness of others. And folks, that is great news for us. In fact, that's why we're here. The reason that most of us are here today is because we've accepted the witness of others. None of us have personally seen the resurrected Jesus. None of us. And the reality is, none of the people that we tell about Jesus will see him personally in order to accept him either. In fact, if they do see him personally face to face, the Bible tells us that's because he's returned. And their opportunity to believe in him is passed at that point. All we can give people is our witness of Jesus. All we can tell people is what Jesus has done for us. But Jesus himself indicates that will be sufficient. There will be those who believe, and they are uniquely blessed. They will believe in Jesus. That alone should give us great confidence to go out and communicate Jesus to others. John's theological focus for this entire chapter has culminated in this point. His focus has been on this relationship between seeing and believing. Mary Magdalene had to see to believe. John had to see to believe. The disciples had to see to believe. Thomas had to see to believe. Blessed are those who do not have to see to believe. Jesus has promised that he is going to bless those who believe without seeing. That's the focus of this chapter, and that leads to the focus of this book. We should expect people to accept our witness of Jesus because of a couple of very significant points John makes in his concluding comments in the last two verses. Notice these are John just speaking, kind of conclusion to the body of his book. And he makes a couple important comments there that tell us that we should expect people to accept our witness. First of all, we're building upon the testimony of earlier witnesses. Think about it. Generations have come and gone since Jesus walked the earth physically. Generations have passed. By the time John wrote this gospel, the very first generation was already dying off. John was towards the end of that first generation. But the witness of Jesus had not died with that first generation that had seen him. The witness was carrying on. Many believers had heard and believed the testimony of that first generation. And now they were carrying on to a new generation. They were passing that witness along. John, under inspiration here of the Holy Spirit, is adding his voice to that testimony. He is recording his first-hand account of what he saw so that it would be recorded for the future generations. He selected the things that he selected, and he wrote them down so that later generations would have a record of his personal witness of Jesus as Lord and God. Future generations could use that testimony as they carried the gospel message to others. They could take his testimony with them. And that has been the process down through the centuries. We're building on the testimony of these witnesses. Our witness, the message that we're taking is the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And that message today traces its lineage back to that first generation that physically saw him raised from the dead. Even though we haven't seen Jesus personally, we're carrying the testimony of those who have. We're building on their foundation. They've given us all that we need to know in order to communicate what is truth about Jesus. They've given us all that we need to communicate in order for others to believe in Jesus. As John says, as the Christ, the Messiah, the one promised in the Old Testament, and as the Son of God, the one who died for our sins. It's in the various witnesses of these first generations and those that came before them, that God revealed that everything that we have in this book that we now possess tells us the message that we need to carry. It tells us that we're sinners. It tells us that we deserve an eternity in hell. It tells us that Jesus, the Son of God, died in our place. It tells us that He rose again from the dead. It tells us that when we place our faith in Him, our sins are forgiven. The witness that we have in our hands that we carry from that first generation forward tells us that we can have our sins forgiven through faith in Jesus alone. We have the testimony to carry. We're building on the witness that comes from earlier witnesses. It's important that we understand that. Our foundation is these earlier witnesses. Last week, I mentioned this debate that occurred a week ago between Ken Ham of Answers in Genesis and Bill Nye, the science guy. For here, I talked a little bit about that debate. Well, during that debate, Bill Nye kept referring to the Bible trying to use an analogy, I should say, of the child's game telephone. I'm sure you've all played that game. It's, you know, where one kid starts off a message and whispers it to the next kid, and the next kid whispers it on, and it goes on and on around the circle till it comes back and you compare. The message that comes around is anywhere close to the original message. And Bill Nye kept trying to say in the debate, compared the Bible to that testimony several times, saying, this is a 2,000-3,000-year-old book that's been passed down through generations. Just like the telephone game, what you have now cannot be anywhere near the original. His point was that we should expect this Bible to be corrupted. The problem with his analogy is that's simply not the case. We have thousands of manuscripts that span centuries that demonstrate that this Bible has been incredibly preserved. That the message that we have here, the testimony that we carry, traces its lineage right back to the eyewitnesses themselves. The reason that John wrote these things down, he said, was so that that testimony would be preserved. Under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he recorded it perfectly. And it's been preserved through the centuries. Now we have it. And we can build on the foundation of the eyewitnesses. Men like John, who wrote it down. Men like Thomas, that we heard about, that saw the resurrected Jesus. Because the witness that we're building on is so secure, we should expect people to accept Jesus. Just like they accepted Him when they saw Him firsthand. But there's an even more significant point as to why we should expect people to accept Jesus from our witness. It's the reason that John gives us in the very final phrase of this chapter. We are testifying to the life-giving power of Jesus. We are testifying to the life-giving power of Jesus. John wrote what he wrote, he told us himself, so that we would believe two things. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and so that believing we may have life in His name. The reason that we should expect people to accept our witness of Jesus is because we're testifying to the life-giving power of Jesus. There's no other message that offers such a result. No other message can do that. I trust that, as I said, after nearly 3 years, that we all now would recognize that when John uses the word life, he's referring to eternal life. He introduced this concept way back in chapter 1, verse 4, in the very first message that we had in this series. When we looked at that verse, John in that verse says, in Him, and he's talking about the living Word, who he introduced as Jesus, was life. And the life was the light of men. John 3:16, that well-known verse, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. John has developed this concept of eternal life from John chapter 1 all the way through now to John chapter 20. Eternal life, a restored relationship between man the creature and God the creator. A restored relationship of that which was severed by sin can be undone by a complete faith being placed in Jesus Christ, the one who died for sins. That is the meaning of life. It comes through the message we carry. There is no other way for men to receive the life-giving power of Jesus than through the message. the Apostle Paul, Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel message, the testimony that we carry when we witness to others, is the saving power of Jesus. It carries life. When we're testifying, we are testifying about the life-giving power of Jesus. That is why we should expect people to believe our witness, because of the life-giving power that it carries. It carries divine power. Yes, it takes God to open the spiritual eyes. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit. But the message carries that power with it. You know, if we really understand that the message has that life-carrying power, why is it that we are not fervently committed to it? Why are we not fervently committed to telling people about Jesus? You know, witnessing is not foisting our opinions upon others. It's telling them about the life-giving power of Jesus. It's the most loving thing we could possibly do. It's telling people how they can pass from death to life. It's introducing them to the one who can give life. If telling others is not important to us, then do we really believe it's the life-giving power? Do we really believe the message ourselves? If we believe that message is the only way that people can have life, then what could be more important? We'll tell people all kinds of good news. Are we fervently, passionately committed to telling them the news of life? Folks, we have an incredible message. A message about the one that we claim is our Lord and our God. Why are we so restrained in our communication of that message? Why is it so unimportant that it rarely forces itself onto our busy calendars? Yes, we're busy. But we all prioritize that which is most important to us. You know, I expect there were many, many men made time on Friday to do something for their wives. It wasn't that this Friday was any less busy than any other Friday, but this Friday happens to show up on a calendar with a title across it that says Valentine's Day. So suddenly it became important to do something. Why are we so unloving to others that we're not sharing the life-giving power of Jesus? Why? Why witness? We witness so that people may be transformed by Jesus. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. We witness so that people will be transformed by Jesus. This idea is generated here from the two principles that John develops here in this pinnacle point in his book. First of all, we see the record of Thomas here from that we should be patient with people who reject Jesus. We know that anyone's rejection can be temporary, and rejection can only be transformed by Jesus. We should be patient with people who reject Jesus. But secondly, we also see here in Jesus' words, in John's concluding statements, that we should expect that people will accept our witness of Jesus. We're building on the testimony of earlier witnesses, actual eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. And we are testifying to the life-giving power of Jesus. We should expect that people will accept our witness of Jesus. Why witness? Witness so that people may be transformed by Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel message. Father, we thank you that you did move your disciple John to record all the things that he recorded so that we would have his eyewitness account of what Jesus did as he walked the earth here, his sinless life, and his precious, amazing sacrifice. Father, we thank you that we have from Jesus' lips and from the record of the apostles that death was sufficient to pay the penalty for our sins. Father, we now can have a relationship with you that we could not have through any possible efforts of our own. Father, we have a Savior in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that today your Spirit would move us, show us that we are not being as faithful to our Savior as we should be. We are not as passionate in our witness as we need to be. Father, show us where we maybe are lacking in even fully appreciating the life-giving power of the message. Father, convict us of our callousness towards others. Father, if there be someone here today that does not know Jesus as Savior, I pray that your Spirit would move in their life today, draw them to Jesus Christ. Show them that there is no other name under heaven by which they can be saved, but that Jesus did come, and that in believing in him brings eternal life. Father, may you magnify your Son, Jesus Christ, because his name is above all names. It's in his name we pray. Amen.